Well, good morning again, church family. It is good to be with you here this morning in Pastor Rich's absence as he is on vacation this week. I have the joy of coming and filling the pulpit here this morning, and it's a joy to do so because it's been quite some time. I've had a number of other things going on around here, and so I've been a little occupied, and it is really a joy to be able to get up and preach again because it has been a while. I love and enjoy bringing the word to you, and so I look forward to that opportunity this morning. Be praying for Pastor Rich and his family as they are away this past week and this coming week, just having a good rest away with some extended family and just the immediate family 1 week and then the next. So looking forward to them being rested and returning to us. And we'll enjoy that when they return. Wanted to make a couple of mentions to you before we get into the message this morning. One is that Matt Merringer, our Sunday School Director, will be in the back of the room at those tables over there after the service. As Chris mentioned earlier, we are getting ready to have Promotion Sunday next Sunday. And that means that we're kind of starting a whole new year of curriculum and all of that. And we are in need of some additional teachers and assistants to work with our children's ministry. And so if you would have an interest and willingness to help in that regard, please see Matt after the service. We've got our curriculum back there that he can show you, kind of talk about some of that if that just sounds really intimidating. But you have a little bit of interest, that's okay too. We're not going to throw you in the deep end right away. But we would love to know if you have some interest in that and engage in that opportunity if the Lord's gifted you in that way and you would have a heart to do so. We would love for you to serve in that way. Also want to mention that our new associate pastor, Mike Engelsgard, is here. If you could stand and just let everybody see he is here. Yes. So he told me as he was getting ready to prepare, he had had a mission trip to South Africa in the last few weeks and a lot of things that he was preparing there in California before he could come out here to be with us. And he originally told me, well, I'm planning on leaving, you know, Saturday, maybe Sunday, and, you know, Sunday afternoon after church. And so I texted him Sunday evening last week and said, hey, praying for your safety as you travel across the country. He's like, well, I just pulled out, and it was 8 p.m. So he drove through the night Sunday, Monday, got here Tuesday afternoon. That guy's an animal. So we're thankful he's here, and we're going to put him to work starting tomorrow. So we've tried to let him have a few days. I think some of you men helped move him in on Wednesday night, so thankful for that. He's still waiting on a couple of his pods to arrive, so we'll have some more opportunity for some of you to help him out with all of his books. My understanding is that his pod, he was in South Africa, he had already packed them all, and they call him while he's in South Africa saying, hey, it's too heavy. What do you got, like, you know, a gym set in here, or what's going on? He's like, no, just books. And that's how it is with us pastors. So he had to get back after his trip and divvy out some of those items so it wasn't so heavy. So it's still on its way, and we'll help him get settled in as we have opportunity when it arrives. But thankful he's here, and he will be put quickly to work because we've got much to do in ministry here. So looking forward to that and serving with him. Well, it's we're going to do something a little different than our custom is this morning. As I've been thinking and praying on what to preach today, a topic continued to surface that Pastor Rich and I thought would be helpful to share with you this morning. As I considered the best approach, I decided that I would address it more thematically and look at a few passages that address the topic of anxiety rather than just working through one single text this morning as we usually do. So you're going to be in three different main texts this morning. I will lead you along the way, but just know that that is slightly different than what we normally do and just getting in one text and spending our time there this morning. But before we do that, let me go to the word, to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Lord, we come before you with hearts that are often weighed down by the burdens of life. Some seen, others deeply hidden. As we open your word to consider the topic of anxiety, we confess our need for your help. This is a subject that touches our fears, our frailty, and our faith. Many of us wrestle silently, struggling to trust and afraid to hope. But you are the God who sees. You know our anxious thoughts before we speak them. You are near to the brokenhearted and strong enough to carry every burden that we cannot bear. So we ask now for your Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures, open our eyes to behold wondrous things, and open our hearts to receive them with humility and trust. Help us not to rush past what is hard, nor shrink back from what convicts. Instead, give us courage to face our fears with the truth of your promises and the grace of your presence. Teach us to cast our anxieties upon you, because you care for us, not in theory, but in daily practice throughout our lives. May your word anchor our souls, and may Christ, our Prince of Peace, guard our hearts and minds as we learn to rest in him alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, it is most obvious that we live in an age of anxiety. It's everywhere, from the headlines of the news to the burdens of our hearts. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental health issue in America today. But even beyond clinical diagnosis, the daily experience of worry, fear, and unease teaches us and touches every one of our lives in a very profound way. Every statistic available shows that anxiety is on the rise nationally across nearly every age, social, and economic demographic. No one's immune. Psychologist Robert Leahy wrote back in 2008 that the average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the early 1950s. Most recent social psychologist Jonathan Haidt published a book last year where he argues that the technological shift that we have experienced in our country has fundamentally altered how we grow up, socialize, and develop emotionally, leading to sharp increases in anxiety, depression, self-harm, and other mental health issues. The National Alliance on Mental Health Illness claims that more than 40 million adults in the United States have some form of anxiety disorder. It is said that $42 to $47 billion a year is spent annually on treating anxiety. Many within the health and medical industry now consider anxiety to be a silent pandemic that has effects far beyond mental health, but has impact upon physiological health as well. And as believers, we too are not immune. In fact, some of you just got anxious as soon as I started talking about anxiety and saw the title on the screen, and you're bracing. Our anxiety causes anxiety. Anxious about it, vicious circle that just can't seem to get out of. And even the most mature Christians among us, anxious thoughts are on our minds. And yet God's word does not leave us in the dark on this issue. It gives us clear spiritual diagnosis for anxiety, what it is, where it comes from, and how to respond to it. Now, as we think about anxiety this morning, I want to ask that you think about it not as a problem that only some people struggle with, but that we would think of it more in terms of a part of our humanity that is common to all of us. The Scripture does not relegate anxiety to certain people with certain levels of anxiety, but includes all of us with the assumption that we all have the tendency to become deeply anxious. In fact, we should not think of anxiety as an issue that needs to be treated per se, but as a response of the heart to the circumstances of life. I do not mean that there's no place for treating symptoms of anxiety, but that we must understand that anxiety is a concern of the heart that Scriptures speak to very clearly and even directly. This immediately adjusts how many of us think about anxiety. The reality is that we often are looking at quickly ridding ourselves from the symptoms of anxiety. So when we go to the Scriptures, if we're really honest with ourselves, we get a bit disappointed. The reality is the scriptures are going beneath the surface of the symptoms, and they're addressing the root cause. So I'll not have any quick fixes for you this morning, but there are lasting solutions of hope for our deepest anxieties in the person of Christ as seen in the scriptures. That's what the scriptures have to offer you this morning. Jesus invites all of us that are heavy burden to come to him, and he will give rest for your souls. So today we're going to look at the heart of anxiety, not just what it feels like. We all know that experience, some level or another. But what's happening at the heart level? What is anxiety telling us about our faith? What is it telling us about our focus? And what is it telling us about our view of God? This is what we will begin seeing this morning as we work through our passages. So we're going to look at three responses of the heart that produce anxiety. Number one is anxiety is a heart response to life's uncertainties. Anxiety is a heart response to life's uncertainties. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me, and we'll spend a few moments here in Matthew 6, verses 25 and following. As we look at this key passage on anxiety, we see what we can learn from this passage. And for context, this section of Matthew's gospel is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, specifically addressing trust in God's provision versus being anxious about one's material needs. This is the context that this passage is in. And if you look at verse 25 of Matthew 6 with me, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?'" So verse 25, this word "therefore" connects us back to what came before. The choice between trusting God or wealth for our contentment and our satisfaction in life. And we see Jesus connecting anxiety to misplaced trust in material provision. He says, do not be anxious about your life. Jesus uses this word here for anxiousness in the original Greek, which literally means to be divided or pulled in different directions. Do you know that experience this morning in your heart? Being that feeling of being pulled in multiple different directions? Most literally, it's a distraction of the mind. Kids, when your imperfect parents are asking you to do multiple things at the same time and you get anxious and frustrated because all you want to do is play. My kids have that experience. Students, when you have multiple school assignments and you don't know where to even start. Parents, when your children are all asking for different things simultaneously as you're just trying to get in the car and trying to back out of a parking spot with 1,000 things on your mind without hitting someone. When health diagnosis, bills, car problems, relationship challenges, and all the other things of life all seem to hit at the same time. Do you know the experience of being pulled in different directions? That is what this text, where Christ is telling us to bring those anxieties to him. It's a perfect image of the inner tug of war between faith and fear. At its core, anxiety reflects a heart that is trying to trust God, but is also hedging its bets. What if he doesn't come through? What if this situation doesn't turn out the way I want it to? Anxiety is asking the question, what if God chooses to do something in my life I don't want or that I am fearful of? This is where anxiety lives. This is why Jesus links anxiety to you of little faith in verse 20, 30. He isn't condemning the disciples for feeling fear. He is exposing the internal conflict between faith in God's fatherly care and functional self-reliance. Can I really trust God in the midst of this uncertainty? Or do I need to take matters into my own hands? Jesus gives us here three illustrations of God's provision and care. He gives us the birds, gives us the lilies, and he gives us grass. He looks and he says, verse 26, consider the birds. They don't farm, they don't collect, but God feeds them. There's this illustration from nature. Birds don't store up food, but yet they're provided for. The theological point is God's providence is real. His care, his provision for you is real. Humans made in his image are greater value than these birds. How much more will God care for you? And then he asks the question of lifespan. He makes the most obvious point that worry cannot add a single hour to your life. Why are you anxious? In fact, studies have proven that it will do the opposite, that it will harm your physical health and shorten your life. Futility of anxiety is amongst us. Worry doesn't improve or extend life, it only burdens it. And anxiety gives the illusion of control but accomplishes nothing constructively. And so he gives this idea of the birds. And then he goes on to the lilies in verse 28 and 29, that they're beautifully clothed by God, though they don't do anything to secure their beauty. God adorns wildflowers with beauty unmatched by the majesty of kings, it says. Have you ever seen a field of flowers that's just breathtaking? That's the imagery here. Just absolute beauty. And yet, they do nothing for that, for themselves. God makes this beauty. This is the idea here. Stunning beauty that he does and he accomplishes. And then he goes on in verse 30 to the grass. If God gives even short-lived grass beauty and covering, his care for people, eternal image bearers, is even greater. So Jesus reinforces the fleeting nature of creation, and yet God cares for it. So he's using this argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for temporary things like grass, like what my grass looks like in early spring, beautiful, and then by this time of year looks terrible, right? How much more does he care for us? This is the argument that's being said here by our Savior. And you of little faith, he says in verse 30, the problem of anxiety is not just emotional. It's actually theological at its core. Its question is, does God care for me? In this situation, whatever's producing this anxiety in my life, does God care for me? The anxious heart is not neutral. It's treasuring something. Jesus shows that anxiety often reveals what we value most in our inner being. When our hearts are consumed with securing comfort, securing our reputation, securing financial security, securing our control, securing all of these things, anxiety becomes the warning light on the dashboard and it says that I am treasuring something. But Jesus redirects our desires with kingdom-first living. Anxiety lessens when God's kingdom becomes our chief concern. Not just for our Sunday vocabulary. He sees this in verse 33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, our priorities determine our peace. When we are wrapped up in the concerns of this world, we will be anxious. You can count on it. If you learn to see the concerns of this world, though, through the biblical lenses of the kingdom of God, your anxieties will be reduced and placed in their proper perspective. So the key question for us here is, what am I most afraid of losing, or what am I afraid of getting, and what does that reveal about what kingdom I'm concerned about? Is it the kingdom here on this earth, or is it a heavenly kingdom? This earthly kingdom, or the one to come? So Jesus tells us, don't be anxious about tomorrow in verse 34. Anxiety borrows trouble from today that God hasn't even given us yet tomorrow. Anxiety isn't just fear of what might happen, it's a desire to control what hasn't happened yet. Anxiety is a response in the tension of wanting to control our circumstances so badly, but knowing that we can't. That is where anxiety comes from. It's actually acknowledging that I can't control my circumstances. And what does that do? It's welling up anxiety within me. So it says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. We imagine the possible future outcomes so we can prepare, so we can shield, we can avoid them. But Jesus points to a better truth. You have a Father who knows, a Father who cares, a Father who provides for you. And you don't need to control the future because He's already there and is already in control, and whatever He allows is for your good. Do you believe that? Anxiety forgets this. It acts like we are orphans in the world. And Jesus reminds us that we are yet His children, sons and daughters of a good Father. And not just any Father, but a Father that has meticulous, sovereign control over every detail of our lives and of the world. This is our God, that He has relationship with us. You know, we are in a stage of life where we watch a decent amount of animated movies with our children. Don't judge us. It's just part of growing up with children, right? Some of these movies I feel like have just wasted away 2 hours of my life. I feel like my IQ has gone down during the duration of the movie. An example of that would be the new movie Minecraft, if any of you have seen it. I took my boys to see it, I think, on the last day of school, and I look over them during the movie, and I'm just like, what are we watching right now? And they just laugh, Dad. It's great. They're laughing. They're having a great time. Man, I literally feel like I've lost, you know, IQ here. However, maybe some of you have seen the Pixar movie Inside Out 2. Pixar did something brilliant in the sequel. They introduced a new character from the first movie called Anxiety, who shows up like an overeager intern trying to help the main character, Riley, prepare for all of life's challenges. At first, Anxiety seems useful. She's focused, alert, obsessed with avoiding failure. She plays out every worst-case scenario and tries to keep Riley one step ahead of disaster. But as the movie unfolds, something becomes clear. Anxiety isn't actually helping Riley. She's taking over Riley's life. She tries to protect Riley by controlling everything, micromanaging her emotions, and imagining catastrophes that haven't even happened yet. Eventually, she isolates Riley, shuts her joy down, and causes full-on panic spiral. The movie captures something profoundly true. Anxiety always overpromises and underdelivers. It says, if you worry enough, you'll be safe. But in reality, it destroys your peace, it robs your joy, and deteriorates trust. And here's the problem. We're all tempted to let anxiety take the wheel. Like Riley, we believe that the lie that if we just think hard enough, plan enough, or worry enough, we can control the future of our lives. But Jesus tells us something very, very different here in Matthew 6:27. Who of you worrying can add a single hour to his life? In other words, anxiety cannot protect you. It can only poison you. So Jesus teaches us that anxiety is not merely an emotional or psychological condition, but a spiritual symptom of the heart to life's uncertainties. Yes, a symptom that is common to each of our lives as people that live in a broken world with sinful hearts, but it is a symptom. It reveals our functional view of God, either as sovereign Father that cares and provides for us, or as a distant observer that is not involved with His creation. Yes, we might say that we believe that God is sovereign. We might even say that we believe that He intimately cares for us as His children, but our emotions betray our real beliefs. This is the difference between our formal and our functional theology. Is what are our emotions telling us in those moments? So what? When life feels out of control, anxiety can expose where we're struggling to trust God's sovereignty. It's putting the finger on God's sovereignty and saying, do I really believe this in this moment? Instead of trying to predict or control the future, we are called to rest in the one who already holds it. So what are your emotions saying about what you truly believe? Do you trust Him? Do you rest in Him? Do you have peace in Him? Or, like me, do you have moments where that anxiety is just right at your neck? Like your heart is just beating. So anxious. The second way our hearts respond to anxiety is when we're self-reliant. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Anxiety is a heart response of self-reliance. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Here in this passage, Peter is writing to suffering believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he exhorts them to live humbly, especially in the face of persecution, while trusting in God's timing for deliverance. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And Peter's command to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God is immediately following the instructions to cast all your anxieties on Him. And this connection is not incidental. It's actually essential. Peter is teaching us that to not cast our cares on the Lord is actually a form of pride. I don't know if we think about it that way often. When we are unwilling to cast our anxieties on Him, it's a form and demonstration of our pride. At the heart of much of our anxiety lies this dangerous illusion that I must be the Savior and control my own life, rather than giving it over to the Lord of my life. But we are called to humble ourselves. The command is active. Humility is not passivity. It's a conscious posture of submission under God's sovereign rule in our lives. And he says, under the mighty hand of God. This is an Old Testament phrase used for God's power to deliver throughout the book of Exodus. The mighty hand of God, or the outstretched arm of God, is a vivid anthropomorphism used to communicate God's active intervention in human affairs, particularly in delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. And the call is to trust the sovereign strength of God when your situation and your even spiritual condition is fragile, rather than mustering up your own strength and picking yourself up by your bootstraps. It is a call for you to submit and to hand over your anxiety to the Lord. The hand of God, it's not just poetic, it's personal. It's active. It's victorious. This imagery forms the theological backdrop of this passage in 1 Peter, where Peter urges us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In essence, the same mighty hand that crushed Pharaoh is the hand under which believers now rest. A hand that humbles and exalts. A hand that judges and rescues His people. It is strong for you. You might have noticed that I skipped over a part of the verse. Peter writes, at the proper time, He may exalt you. Just like Israel, God's deliverance is not on our timetable. Faith rests in the promise of eventual, not immediate, deliverance. We all want it right now, right? That's what our hearts want. Like, get me out of this situation, whatever it is. I want out. But faith rests in the eventual deliverance and what God is accomplishing in us and through us in these situations. So how do we humble ourselves? Peter tells us, casting our anxieties on Him. The word used here in the original implies throwing something off. The word is really vivid for just throwing it off, getting rid of it. It implies this concept of getting rid of a burden as quickly and hard as you can, fully and decisively. You know, at the gym, our weightlifting goes in cycles and we build for several weeks, and then we have a heavy week where we push ourselves to the limit, more than we've ever done before, maybe just by a few pounds, trying to get that PR, right, that personal record. Sometimes in heavy lifting, because you're under a lot of weight, and sometimes weight that you have never done before, you have to bail on the weight. And there's no shame in bailing, but you have to be decisive about it. Because if you hesitate, you will get hurt under the weight. This is what we're called to do in this passage as well. Bail the weight, or you will get crushed under it. We're called to decisively bail, to cast our anxieties upon Him who can carry the weight, and that is none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is capable of carrying your weight. This is what we are called to do in this passage. But self-reliance refuses to do this. Pride says, I'll carry it just a little longer, just until I can figure it out. I can do this. I'll give God my eternity, but I'll keep my finances. I'll keep my kids. I'll keep my agenda. I'll keep my marriage. I'll keep my reputation. Rather than casting all of those things on Jesus, humility will acknowledge that I cannot do this on my own. I am not strong enough. I am not able. I must have the help of my Savior. And to learn to regularly cast these burdens of the world in prayer to the one who is quite capable of carrying that weight. This is not just a one-time thing. This is something that we must do over and over and over, because we all know this, right? The anxiety, just when we think we got rid of it, something else creeps back up, right? We have to practice this. And Jesus tells us to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11. This passage is really a tender invitation from Jesus to all who are weary, whether from sin, suffering, or striving, to come to Him for rest. And He contrasts the crushing weight of legalism and life's burdens with the gentle and gracious relationship that He alone offers to His children. And why does He give us this invitation to come? Peter writes here, because He cares for you. He cares for you. This is the heart of the passage. God isn't just sovereign and strong, He's also kind. Yes, anxiety is a human experience, but it's unnecessary when the God of the universe cares for you. When you truly rest and trust in that, it is unnecessary. I don't know that we've ever sung the song here by City of Light. It's called Jesus Strong and Kind, and the lyrics go like this. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to Him. No one else can be my shield, I should come to Him. And the chorus says, for the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. This verse links humility and anxiety in really a pretty surprising way. When we don't trust the Lord and we don't cast our anxieties on the Lord, we're actually in a form of pride. Why? Because we're acting as if we can bear our burdens alone when it is crushing us under its weight. Often, anxiety masquerades in something we might call what looks to be responsibility, but it's really rooted often in control. Self-reliance dressed itself up in virtue. It says something like this: I'm just being responsible. If I don't worry about this, who will? This is just what moms do. It's my job to make sure everything runs out. How do you know when something moves from good, godly desire to be responsible to an inordinate desire for control? When anxiety sets in and you are not willing to throw it, to cast it at Jesus' feet, that's when you know. You have moved from responsibility to ungodly anxiety. Anxiety in this context becomes a spiritual tug of war between God's sovereignty and our perceived control. Who's going to win? And Peter gives the solution: just humble yourself. That's all you need to do. Admit you can't carry or control it all. Cast your anxieties on Him. Throw them on the Lord. Like unloading a heavy backpack at the end of the road, just dump it at Jesus' feet. And why can you do that? Because He cares for you. He wants the very best for you. He wants to use the circumstances of your life to make you dependent upon Him and conform you through your pressures of life to be like Him. That is what He is seeking to accomplish. We have to remember in these times that Jesus' path to our happiness is through our holiness. He is most concerned about our holiness, and it's only by our holiness that we will truly be happy. His goal for our lives is that we would be conformed into the image of Christ, and this often comes through the pressures of life. So what? Anxiety grows when we live as if everything depends upon us. But true peace comes when we humble ourselves and cast our cares on the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. Third and last this morning, anxiety is a heart response to earthly thinking. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Very familiar passage, probably to most of us, and certainly one that gets brought up in the discussion on anxiety often. Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." In verse 4, "Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And so the apostle wrote this passage from prison as he exhorts the Philippians to stand firm in faith and live joyfully, even under hardship. And what hardships were the Philippians under? The Philippians were facing several significant hardships when Paul wrote this letter to them. Challenges that he understood could easily provoke anxiety within their hearts. Understanding this context can help us understand the color and significance of this. The believers in Philippi were suffering persecution similar to what Paul himself had experienced when he was in prison there. Philippi was a Roman colony proud of its Roman identity, and the gospel's message that Jesus is Lord directly challenged Caesar's claim to lordship. And this put pressure on the Christians who refused to conform to Roman religious expectations, including emperor worship or participation in pagan festivals and societies of different kinds. Paul urges unity in Philippians 2, and again, more directly in chapter 4, verse 2, calling out two women in the church to be unified. This hints at this interpersonal tension and relational discord within the church, and that's always a source of anxiety. And Paul's imprisonment was a deep concern for the Philippians. In Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul assures them that his imprisonment was served to advance the gospel. Yet they were worried about Paul's welfare, the future of his ministry, what this meant for them as his spiritual children. They had all these anxieties, all these things that would tempt them to become anxious. Philippians were also known for their generosity. If you looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, their financial support of Paul likely meant giving beyond their means, potentially adding economic pressure to their already difficult lives and circumstances. So there were all kinds of things that were pulling in different directions on those at Philippi. Persecution and suffering, political and cultural opposition, church unity issues, Paul's imprisonment and his implications for them as his spiritual children, personal and ministry, financial sacrifice, all kinds of things pulling in all kinds of different directions. Paul's reminder in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord and not to be anxious about anything, in verse 6, was not intended to be dismissive of their concerns. It was pastoral comfort in the face of real and weighty afflictions in their life. His solution? Bring everything. Some things? Only things I want to? Everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving. Because the Lord is near. Or in other words, the antidote to anxiety is to orient and calibrate our thinking about earthly concerns with the realities of our relationship with God and His heavenly priorities. This is why Paul calls us in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, to set our minds on things above and not on the things of this earth. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we are called, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. We see here, joy is not circumstantial. It's anchored in the Lord Himself. Why? Because He says, the next verse, the Lord is at hand. God's nearness, both His presence and His coming, is the basis of calm in crisis. We live for that kingdom, not this one. Do not be anxious about anything. Verse 6, a comprehensive command with no exceptions. Lay it all, every anxiety, every fear, every worry at His feet. I think we often think about this passage as we potentially call it to mind in moments of anxiety or someone else does for us, maybe in an overly simplistic terms in regards to our anxiety. Oh, you're going through a difficult time. That's too bad. Have you prayed about it? That's kind of the end of the story. I think this is a highly relational passage. It's not just saying use prayer as your way to rub the genie's lamp and get what you want. This is a gracious call for us to come before the Lord with our anxieties, to be honest before the Lord with our worries and fears, to lay it at His feet in transparency and honesty. These are the prayers of lament that we see in the Scriptures where the psalmist and others are taking their angst to the Lord in true honesty. A very helpful book titled Deep Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrugo. He defines lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. You know, when we're anxious, the instinct is often to internalize our fear and try to suppress it. But we are called to take that turmoil to God honestly. Lament provides this biblical language to name the distress, including the uncertainties and fears that fuel anxiety. Lay it all at His feet with honest transparency in prayer. This is what we're called to do. And the result? The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, verse 7. The verb here for guard is a military term. I put this in here for Mike that's first Sunday with us. God's peace acts as an army ranger for our souls. That is what this text is. That is what it's saying. It will protect our souls from anxiety. He says, whatever is true, think about these things in verse 8. Replacing anxiety requires mental renewal and discipline of the mind. To guard the mind, Paul gives a list of truthworthy thoughts or virtues to dwell on as the antidote for our anxiety. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. This is immediately following the context of anxiety. This verse calls us to intentional, godly thinking in moments of anxiety. Paul urges believers to dwell on what reflects the character of Christ. That's what we're to think on. And the first and one of the most important items on Paul's list for combating anxiety is think about what is true. What is true? One of the greatest temptations in the midst of anxiety, I know it's true because I've dealt with it myself, is starting to believe a lie about your life, about others, about your circumstances. We just start making up all kinds of things that aren't necessarily in touch with reality. These are the moments that we need to meditate on what is true about God and what is true, what we know about God's desires to do in our life, even in the midst of being overwhelmed and anxious. And so anxiety thrives on lies and what ifs of life. When we focus on what is true, God's promises, His character, and the reality of our position in Christ, we ground our hearts in certainty instead of speculation. And truth clears the fog of fear. And this passage offers powerful remedy for anxiety by redirecting our minds towards what is true. What we think shapes how we live. What we think shapes how we live. Practice these things, he says in verse 9. Paul doesn't just leave us in the land of theory, but he tells us how to practice these things well. And the peace of God is not this vague tranquility. It's not the emptying of the mind. It's a supernatural defense given to those who bring their anxieties to God, of the peace that He gives through disciplining our mind to think on these things. He will guard your mind. And so we are to discipline our minds to not think on things of this world, but to think upon the things that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if our minds are consumed with temporary concerns, anxieties will thrive. But when we set our minds on things above, we gain perspective and peace that only comes from Christ alone. So when the next moment of anxiety strikes your heart, maybe it is now, may you seek the things that are above, not on the earth. In closing this morning, Jesus said that we would have many troubles in this world. But Jesus also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And Jesus acknowledges the reality of suffering and trouble in a broken world, something every believer will experience. You have experienced this. Yet we are not left in despair. He tells us to take heart or be of good courage because He has already secured the victory over the world, its sin, its sorrow, its death, through His life, death, and resurrection. He has the victory. This means our peace doesn't come from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of Christ in our lives. When anxiety rises, we can anchor our hope not in changed circumstances, but in the unchanging truth that Jesus has already won the ultimate battle. His victory guarantees that no suffering is final and no fear is greater than His triumph. We can be confident that whatever hardship He has allowed into our lives, He has allowed that hardship for a reason. To press you into conformity of the person of Christ. The pressure might be high. The temperature might be hot. But you will look more like Jesus when you come out on the other side. Take heart, dear Christian. Be of good courage, my friends. Jesus has overcome the world, and you will be an overcomer with Him in glory. And until then, hour by hour, day by day, He is preparing us for that day when our faith will become sight and we will be like Him. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You see, Jesus is not only helping us endure the trials of this life, he is using them to shape us. He is using them to refine us, and he is using them to conform us into his image. Every burden, every anxious thought, every hardship is put into our lives for the preparation of that day when we will see him in glory and be fully transformed. Until then, we walk by faith, knowing that one who has overcome the world is making us ready for eternity with him. We're going to sing this morning, I thought, a really helpful way to allow these truths that are healing and helpful and yet painful. Sometimes the best thing to do is sing to the Lord, and we're going to do that and sing Ancient of Days.